Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord.
During Advent season, Christians around the world enter into a season of expectation, and Christianity teaches that Jesus Christ is the true King who entered into the world 2,000 years ago to set things right. And through Jesus, God has set into motion this grand, cosmic, and unstoppable plan to renew things and to set the world right again. See, one day through Jesus, Jesus the King will return and complete that plan of cosmic renewal. And during Advent, it's common practice for many Christians around the world to situate themselves in that story. Part of what it means to situate yourself in that story is expectation. If you believe in this grand and unstoppable day that's coming, that God will finally set things straight, you will desire that day. But in reality, we tend to neglect that future day. We forget about the true story of the world. Modern Western culture tells us that faith is a private matter. You shouldn't tell other people what to believe. So many times we live as if this story is just a matter of individual choice and preference. Here in this passage, Matthew helps us with this problem. Now, some of you might be thinking, how is that the case? You know, it's a genealogy, it's a list of names. How in the world can these names help us situate ourselves in this grand cosmic plan? Well, if you've been around for the past few years, you might remember a little bit about this passage. I have actually preached from this passage for the past three Christmases, three Advents. I think I've actually preached from this genealogy more than any other passage in my life, and I love it. And this passage is actually packed with encouragement. And if you're thinking, oh, you know, this guy, he's recycling old sermons up here. No, this is a fresh sermon. And let me tell you why I love this passage. If you understand what Matthew is conveying here through these names, if you understand his authorial intent, you see that he presents a God who goes against our common expectations. See, Matthew gives us a surprising view of God here. There are a lot of things that you might think about God. And this whole genealogy, in this whole genealogy, Matthew is saying, think again. So today, the main thing that we're going to focus on is the mothers of Jesus and what they tell us about God. See, Matthew includes a few female ancestors here that unsettle our commonly accepted views of God. So today, based on the woman presented here, you and I are invited to radically reconsider what you think you know about God. And we're going to do that by looking at these three things. We see here the demand, the help, and the invitation. So point one, the demand. Point one, God's demand. Point two, God's help. And point three, God's invitation. So first, you have to radically reconsider God's demands. What are God's demands? Actually, not what you think. You know, Matthew starts this gospel account with a whole list of names, but why? Not a very exciting way to start a book. It seems like a waste of space, just very tedious. I remember my first attempt trying to read the Bible. Some of you know this story. When I was younger, my great aunt was a Christian. She said, read the Bible. And I remember reading the first chapter and thinking, if this is what the rest of the Bible is like, I literally cannot take it. So why does Matthew start like this? He's making the case that Jesus really is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Genealogies typically presented the credentials of a person. Back then, a genealogy was like a modern-day resume. So you show why you are qualified for a certain job through your genealogy. But the challenging thing about resumes is you have to condense everything about, you know, all of your accomplishments to just a few specific bullet points. You know, you can't have a 12-page resume. You ever read a 12-page resume? No, nobody's going to read your 12-page resume. They want you to be very selective. They want you to summarize and get to the point and get it all on one page. Show your most relevant accomplishments. Show your most relevant skills. And that'll give the employer enough information to decide whether you're a good fit for the job. So knowing that, you have to be very selective in what you present about yourself in your resume. Can't be exhaustive. You got to be selective. Now, the same thing applies to Jesus's situation here, his resume. If you are some random guy who shows up in the rural Middle Eastern town, you claim that you're the king. People will start to question you. They will want you to substantiate your claims by pointing out your relevant lineage. And a very quick, efficient way to do this is to mention, oh, you know, King David? Yeah, I'm related to him. But Matthew does something very unusual here. He's highly selective, just like in the resume. He doesn't tell you about every single ancestor. He goes back to Abraham, but then he includes all these women that you would want to skip. And for today, I'd like to focus on the woman. Who are the women here? Well, the first two women that I'd like to focus on are Tamar and Uriah's wife. Who are these women? They are sexual deviants. Let's just look at these sexual deviants. The first woman listed here, Tamar, verse 3. Who is Tamar? You see this in Genesis chapter 38, the story of Tamar. She's married to Judah's oldest son. Judah is one of the sons of Jacob, but Judah's oldest son dies. So in that culture, Tamar gets married to the next son in line. But Judah's second oldest son dies after being married to Tamar. So Judah thinks, I don't know about this woman. She must be cursed or something. So Judah has a third son and tells Tamar, okay, you know, just wait until my youngest son grows up and you can marry him. But the youngest son grows up. The youngest son's name is Shelah. He grows up. Judah still doesn't let him get married to Tamar. And in ancient cultures, people wanted to have kids more than they do today. So Tamar hatches a plan to get a kid. She dresses up as a prostitute in some local town. She covers her face with a veil. Tamar knows that her father-in-law, Judah, has a tendency to visit prostitutes at a certain time of the year. So she's hanging around the place where prostitutes normally go. She sees her father-in-law, Judah. He wants to have sex with her. But he doesn't have any money to pay for the service. So he has something like the equivalent of a credit card and ID. And Tamar accepts that as payment. Tamar goes home. Judah finds out, wait a minute, my daughter-in-law is pregnant, Tamar. And he concludes, well, I knew this woman was no good for my sons. He doesn't realize he's the one who made her pregnant. So he says, burn her. He wants to punish her for having sex with somebody outside of marriage. But then Tamar presents Judah's staff and signet. That's basically the credit card and the ID. And says, the guy who owns these made me pregnant. It's Judah's baby. Father-in-law impregnates daughter-in-law. Sounds like a Bravo show or something. So here, Let's think about what Matthew is saying in verse 3. Matthew says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know, you could have made that shorter. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. And God could have chosen to tidy up this story a little bit. God could have rearranged the circumstances so that Tamar eventually marries Judah's son, Shelah, and the Messiah comes from there. A little bit cleaner. But no, God decides, I'm going to work through Judah's moral failure and perversion. Matthew could have cleaned this up as well, this part of the resume, but instead, he brings it right up to the surface and says, remember that little part in the Bible with Tamar? Yeah, that's where the king comes from. That's what Jesus' mothers are like. And that's not the only place you get a sexual deviant. Look down at verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Just listen to the end of that phrase again. Wife of Uriah. That's saying another man's wife. This woman was another man's wife. And Matthew could have cleaned it up, called her Bathsheba. She has a name. Her name actually appears in the Old Testament. Do you remember her story in 2 Samuel 11? Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah. David was the king of Israel who was supposed to go out and to be in battle, fighting wars. But instead he stays home, sees a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. He invites her up to the palace, sleeps with her. She ends up pregnant. So David brings her husband back, Uriah, from the battle, from the front lines, and tells him, go sleep with your wife to try to cover up the whole mess. Uriah doesn't want to do that while his men are out in the battle. So David gets him drunk. Uriah still doesn't do it. So he sends a letter to one of his military generals and says, send Uriah out to the front of the battle where it's most dangerous, and then pull back and let him die. So Uriah dies, and David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and he has a baby with her. This is a horrible thing to do. You know, if David did that today, he would get canceled, he'd get sent to jail. This is so messed up and self-serving. But what does God do here? God takes David's mess and puts it on display for the whole world to see and says, as it were, yeah, the king that I send into the world comes from this kind of family. Again, if you were God, you could edit this kind of stuff out. The phrasing in verse 6 could have been like, yeah, and David was Solomon's dad, and that's it. You don't have to mention Uriah's wife, but it's like Matthew goes out of his way to make it super clear. David messed up here. And yes, the Messiah comes from this family of messed up people. You know, if you're a resume coach, you'd be like, Matthew, listen, you don't have to say that, bud. But Matthew keeps it. So this is more like an anti-resume resume. See, by the way, Solomon was not David's firstborn child. He had another firstborn child named Amnon, who deserved the right to the throne, to be king, if you go by birth order. What is the point of all this? Tamar and Bathsheba show us that God is a God of grace. See, the God of Christianity accepts people by grace, which means unmerited favor. See, the God of the Bible accepts people not based on any moral qualification. You can't earn God's acceptance. So what does God actually demand? God demands that you come to him as you are, without any of your own righteousness. You don't have to pretend that you're better than you are, become a more religious, better version of yourself. God wants people who go to him and say, I have no righteousness, and I can't earn your favor by trying really hard. Now, you know, we need this because the human heart is so ready to justify itself. See, in your natural state, you don't go to Jesus admitting, I'm so bad, I need a savior. In your natural state, you go to God with explanations and rationalizations. You're equipped, and you say, well, I'm not that bad compared to other people, or you excuse yourself. It's only human. It's not that bad. See, the default mode of the human heart is self-justification. You know what that means? Self-justification is to look at yourself and say, I'm all right. I'm good with God. I'm not that far away from him. But to become a Christian, you have to let go of your self-justification and say, look, something's not right between me and God. Even though I might be a morally respectable person, I have this broken relationship. I have no righteousness to claim for myself. Jesus's genealogy is like this anti-resume that comforts us. So if you're thinking Christianity is for those religious people who try really hard to live for God, Matthew says, look again at this resume. If you hesitate to go to God and say, I don't know, I haven't really had a good track record recently, I don't know if God will accept me, listen to God's demands here. He doesn't want your righteousness. He's not waiting for you to clean up your act. He wants you to come as you are. So going back to the original question, who do you think God is? Do you think God is stern, cold, harsh, always disappointed in you? You fail and you think he's looking at you, arms crossed, like, ah, again? Sometimes you think he's waiting for you to just get your act together, become a radical disciple, more sold out for God. But that is not the picture you get here. God is kind. He's full of gentleness. Nathan Partain has an Advent album out. You know, we sang one of his songs. In talking about the birth of Jesus, he says that in the arrival of Jesus, in the arrival of this king, we get the burning kindness of the Father's face. That's what you get in Jesus. And I just love that concept of burning kindness, because it makes you wonder, what does that even look like? It looks like this. No matter how badly you've messed up, no matter how ugly your life is right now, no matter how much you've neglected him or offended him, God's kindness is so intense that it's able to burn all of that out of sight. If you saw the depth and extent of his kindness right now, your mind would not even be able to process it. If you believed that God is kind to you, see, you wouldn't hesitate to go to him because of your failures or depend so much on your moral respectability. Let me put it this way. You don't need to give God credentials. He wants the opposite. He wants you to come literally with no credentials. That's the way. That's his demand. Come with no credentials. Based on the kindness you get here, God wants you to come as you are. So that's what God demands. Now, the second thing that we see is God's help. You have to reconsider what you think about God's help. Another mother of Jesus that you see here in the genealogy is Ruth. You see it at the end of verse 5. And what is Ruth's story? Ruth is a Moabite, which means she's an ethnic outsider. She's not Jewish. The Moabites were actually enemies of the Jews. They were a neighboring group. And in the book of Ruth, she actually marries during the time of the judges, before they had kings in Israel. Ruth marries into an Israelite family. But this happens during a time of great loss and devastation. In the book, in the first chapter, a famine causes a Jewish family to move into Moab. The mother's name is Naomi. The father's name is Elimelech. While they live in Moab, they let their two sons get married to a Moabite woman, which is technically not what you're supposed to do. But these women never have any children. The husband dies, the two sons die, and it's just a woman left, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Remember, at that time, widows were extremely vulnerable. It was a patriarchal society, so these women would have been put at an economic disadvantage. It wouldn't have been easy for them to survive. So Ruth makes this commitment. She swears loyalty to Naomi, even though it wasn't beneficial for her to stay close to Naomi. Naomi was an older woman, no kids, little prospect for a husband because she was older. So if you did a probability analysis, risk assessment or whatever, Ruth would have had a greater likelihood of finding a good life back at home in Moab. She would have been financially secure in her home country, but she gives that up. She decides to trade it to give her allegiance to the Jewish God and to stay loyal to Naomi. So in the story, Ruth sacrifices her own chances of living a fulfilling and secure life. And what does God give her? God writes a better story for her than she could ever imagine. See, in the story, Ruth goes to Israel, works on a farm. She picks up some grain scraps. And through God's providence, she meets this single guy named Boaz, who's a farm owner. He shows kindness to her. He gives her extra food. It turns out Boaz is a relative of Naomi, and according to Jewish laws, he has a responsibility to marry into the family and to financially provide for them. So Ruth marries Boaz, and they have a child named Obed, who becomes the grandfather of King David. Now, who is Ruth? You know, apply human standards of to her, and Ruth is not really royal material. She doesn't come from high status or ranking. You know, in the ancient world during her time, she was not powerful or influential. She was probably the least royal in her credentials. And typically, when you think about a king's lineage, you want to talk about all these royal people, heroes who sat on thrones, ruled different lands. In the genealogy, actually, later you get these kings who wore crowns and sat on thrones. But Ruth here comes from despised enemy territory. And if you think about it, Mary, Jesus' direct mother, comes from a pretty similar class. Mary was not respectable. See, Mary did not live in the big city, Jerusalem. She lived in the rural area, this hick town far away. Today she would have been called the hick. Mary had the opposite of status and influence. She was also weak, vulnerable, and probably despised in that society. And if you are an unmarried Jewish teenage girl and you show up to your family and you say, I'm pregnant, and you're not married, the town is going to think you're some sort of tramp or loose woman. But what happens in Mary's story? You know, in the book of Luke, when she learns that she's going to give birth to the future king of Israel, she worships. An angel shows up at your house. Let's say you're Mary. And he says, girl, you're pregnant. Normal teenage girl will be like, uh-oh, I'm going to get in so much trouble by my dad when he finds out. How do I get out of this? You're not going to say, oh, praise the Lord. Awesome. God is so good. Mary praises God. Why? Because the world sees her one way, low status, garbage, teenage girl who's a pregnant girl who's not married, no honor. The world sees her as garbage, but God sees her as the mother of a king. God treats her as royal. So how does God help the weak and despised and vulnerable? He actually prefers to use the weak and the outcast and despised. See, when you look at the genealogy, a lot of times God flips over the world's ideas of power and status. According to the cultural standards of the time, a teenage girl like Mary should have been ignored or overlooked. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament prophets as well. You know, the prophets, they're so angry, it seems. Like, they're uncompromising in confronting injustice, unjust social structures. They take a very strong stance on behalf of the poor and the weak and the oppressed and the victimized. And they talk about God coming to flip over that entire system. That's what they predict. You see this in, there's direct evidence for this, Psalm 82, verse 3. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. This is talking about God. He gives justice to the weak and the fatherless and maintains the right of the afflicted and the destitute. This is what God cares about. And then you see this also very strongly in the book of Amos, where he talks about how certain segments of Israel's society were living in luxury and comfort, while others were hurting, poor, and disadvantaged. You know, this is not favoritism or bias. God doesn't show partiality towards the poor. The poor are still sinful and separated from God. But Christopher Wright, an Old Testament scholar, says the poor receive God's special attention because they are the ones who are wronged in a situation of chronic injustice. The poor have been perpetually wronged and trampled on. So God takes up their case against those who are doing the injustice. And we need this because it offers us tremendous comfort and help to those who are disadvantaged and poor. And at the same time, this is also a tremendous challenge for us who live in safe, protected, middle-class suburbs. So let's just look at these two, the comfort and the challenge. First, the comfort. You know, the story of Ruth and Mary comforts us. How? If you are in a situation where you are weak, overlooked, and you feel like a nobody in the world, look at Ruth, look at Mary. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he describes a scene where a school bus of people arrives at the edge of heaven, and the people are hesitant to ever enter in. But there's this one scene by the river where he sees a beautiful woman in beautiful dress, and there's this procession of gigantic people throwing flowers before her. And the author is confused. He asks his guide, who is this woman? And the guide says, her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. He responds, she seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. Aye, she is one of the great ones. You've heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. And he responds, who are these gigantic people? Look, they're like emeralds who are dancing and throwing flowers before her. They are her sons and daughters. She must have had a very large family, sir. Every young man or boy that ever met her, her son, he became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought her the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on her own parents? No. There are those people that steal other people's children, but her motherhood was a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers. But it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. And here in this scene, Lewis is teaching through story form this nobody, Sarah Smith, who served these people, these children. Sarah Smith from Golders Green was a nobody, but she took care of people and she became somebody great in the kingdom of God. And right now, if you feel like a nobody, you can take encouragement from this story. You can also take encouragement from Matthew 1, which this is what the Bible teaches. One day the least respected, the despised in the world will walk with great honor in God's kingdom. You will get royal treatment if you are a Christian. Do you believe that? Let this encourage you and help you and comfort you in your situation. So first, the genealogy comforts. And second, this genealogy confronts us. It confronts our value system and how we naturally tend to operate in the world. See, in our natural state, we value influence, wealth, security, beauty, power, more than justice and righteousness, more than taking care of the poor. Jesus confronts us in this passage with his family. Who are they? Not nobility, not respected, not respectable people. So if you align yourself with the way the world is right now, take a look at his family and evaluate whether you live in a way that fits with his family. Do you really belong to his family? At Christmas, God takes these empty people and fills them. And if you were consistent with your own beliefs about Christmas, you would empty yourself for the weak, the disadvantaged, and the poor. Do you live as if Christmas really happened? Do you live as if the king has entered in and intervened in all the wrong of human history? If you did, you'd be way more generous and way less self-justifying and way more self-emptying. You'd be radical about in your generosity, about giving away your wealth. You'd be way more willing to help others if you believed in Christmas. So that's the help that God gives. Now, third, you have to change what you think about God's invitation. What is God inviting us into? He's inviting us to get new rulership over our lives. He offers us a new king. That's what the word the Christ means. You see that in verse 17, Matthew talks about all the generations until the Christ. He talks about the Christ in verse 1 and verse 17, the bookends of the passage. Christ means the promised king or the anointed king or the king that God chooses. And Christmas is about the arrival of this true king. God invites us at Christmas to take his kingship over our lives. What does it mean to have a king over your life? How do you treat a king? To have a king over your life means you give your allegiance to him. You follow his rules and not your own rules. And we need this because a lot of people like the idea of Christ as Savior, as the one who forgives sins. And it's true that Jesus is a Savior, but that's not all that he is. When Jesus, you got to make him your king. And when Jesus is the king over your life, you know what happens? You treat kings with respect and honor. And part of what it means to treat the king with respect and honor is you don't go into another kingdom and say, oh, great king, You don't say, I give my allegiance to you also, great king. That's basically disrespecting the other king's authority. It's saying to the first king, yeah, you rule, but I get it. But this other guy, he rules too. You should take him seriously. Well, maybe some of you are doing this with your life. You're doing this with Jesus. Yeah, I get it. You rule. But this other guy is not so bad. To treat Jesus as king, you've got to give up ownership of your life and say to him, no other king will command me. You've got to command me. Have you done that? But it's not enough just to do his will and respect him and honor him. You know why? Because when you look at the Bible, God commands love. And it's possible to respect and honor God, but not love him. So how do you respect and honor and love him at the same time? You got to see the gospel. You got to see that Jesus is a different kind of king. He's a self-emptying king. See, on the cross, he endured the infinite pain and sorrow that you and I deserve for our sin. He sacrificed everything and endured ultimate unhappiness and was excluded from God's presence outside of his family just to have you and me. When you believe that, then you'll obey him out of love and not just force. So have you responded to the king's invitation? Every other ruler that you put over your life will disappoint you and hurt you. But this king's rule will finally give you what your heart longs for. So if you've drifted away from God in your heart, if you've betrayed him, let me encourage you with the gospel. He knows how bad you are. He knows how you failed him, and he still wants you. That is the self-emptying king that we get at Christmas. And that's the king who invites you right now to take his rule over your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the message of Christmas and this great resume of people who we'd normally want to edit out. Thank you, Lord, that this is your family. Thank you for the comfort and hope that it gives us, especially when we reflect on our own guilt and moral record and the stains in our past. Thank you that this encourages us to come to you freely. But also, Lord, we pray that we would sense the challenge of this passage. Lord, help us to align ourselves with your values and not the world's values of influence and power, security and wealth. Help us to see who Mary really is and who Ruth really is and what that means for our lives. Make us consistent with the message of Christmas and help. We ask for your help. We ask that our lives would point forward to the arrival of that future kingdom. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.